Well, good morning, everyone. It's behind us. It's over. It's in the books. 2017 is written and done. Almost. We've got a few hours left. Tonight at midnight, we're going to watch the ball drop together, and we will celebrate the end of something old and the beginning of something new. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but if you are, New Year's Eve is kind of a weird holiday. It's kind of a strangely emotional holiday for me personally. It's like I don't really know how to describe it fully. It's almost like nostalgia and contemplation together. And so there's always a moment on New Year's Eve for me, like right before the ball drops and Al Roker's doing his song and dance, that there's just a little pit in my stomach. And maybe it's the chips and guac, but more likely it's because New Year's Eve is a time of contemplation. It's a time when we look back, and it's a time when we look forward. And for some of us, looking back over 2017, the year that's been written behind us, is an incredible joy. Maybe for you, you look back on this past year and you see just things that the Lord has brought you to that you never expected. Surprises of abundance. Maybe it was a year first. Maybe you had your first grandchild or your first real job, or you moved to Dallas for the first time. Maybe you led someone to the faith in the Lord for the first time in your life. Maybe it's a year that you can look back on and say, boy, that was something else. That was great. Then for others of us, that's not so much the case. Maybe you look back on 2017 and you think, I'm glad it's over. That was hard. Maybe you experienced tragedy. Maybe you lost someone that was close to you. Maybe you went through something that you didn't expect. Maybe your relationship was broken that you can't make right again. Maybe you look back on 2017, you say, it's in the books, but my goodness, I wish I could change some things. I wish I could do that again. And I think for most of us, it's a combination of those, right? We can rejoice in 2017, we can see good things, but we also see bad. And when that ball drops and when we contemplate what happened the past year, we look forward to how can we change it? How can we make it different next year? But there's no taking it back. The ball's going to drop tonight, whether we want it to or not. It's written. It's done. Today, I want to talk to you about a man who had quite a year. A man who had more successes and failures in his lifetime than most of us in this room can ever dream of. A man who had done it all, tried it all, lost it all, and lived to tell the story and what he has to say to us before his story ends. I want to talk about a man who's dying, and I want to talk about how that might affect us as we look back in 2017 and as we look forward in 2018. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Well, Solomon had lived quite a life. We know from Scripture that he was indeed an interesting individual. I think of all the biblical characters in the Old Testament, for me personally, Solomon is the most difficult to reconcile in my brain. I have trouble making peace with Solomon. He's a confusing character. Because he's a man of polarities. He's a man of incredible successes and incredible failures. Just some of the successes. We know that he was the wealthiest man who ever lived. You want to talk about a guy who succeeded? Aaron shared with us a few weeks ago, I think it was Forbes that released an article that his estimated net worth in today's economy would be something like $2.1 trillion, with a T, dollars. I don't know what that smells like, right? $2.1 trillion? That's a guy who had it all. That's a guy who was successful. In addition to that, we know from the Bible that he was very wise. In fact, the wisest man to ever live. He was so wise, in fact, that people would come from surrounding kingdoms, kings and queens, and ask for his advice. What would it be like this afternoon if while you were huddled in your house for warmth, you heard a knock on the door, and it was Queen Elizabeth asking for your advice? Yeah, this guy's got something to hang his hat on. He's a successful guy. And in addition to those things, he's also a person who seems to love the Lord and want to serve the Lord, at least for the first half of his life. You talk about ministry aspirations. This is the man who built the holy temple of God. This is the guy who prayed and God's glory filled a space that he had constructed. Church planners, wouldn't that be great? Yeah, this is a guy successful. He authored three books of your Bible, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, portions of Proverbs. This is a guy who knew the Lord well enough to be in the canon of Scripture. And we see all those things, all those successes that Solomon had. And muddled in there are many confusing mistakes. Because with all the good things he did, he also failed miserably. And this is why it's hard for me to reconcile Solomon in my mind. This is a guy who married 700 women. 700 women and had 300 concubines. You think the 700 would be enough, right? He's got to have 300 more. And don't write this off as something ancient or Bible-y, just something kings did. Kings did do that. But this is something that God explicitly told his people not to do. He said, Solomon, people of Israel, do not take for yourself foreign wives, because when you do, here's what's going to happen. Your heart that's directed to me, directed to Yahweh, will be directed to the gods that they worship. And this is just what happened to Solomon. We know from the Bible that in addition to building the holy temple of God, he also built temples to false gods. Baals, Asherahs, Molech. These are places where they sacrificed babies. This isn't something that we should just walk by in Scripture. This is a man who's deeply conflicted. What do we do with him? And I think that some of those polarities are reconciled in the book of Ecclesiastes. When you open the book of Ecclesiastes, don't picture Solomon in his youth, in his rise to power. Picture Solomon on a deathbed. Picture lights dimmed, lamps burning slightly, relatives leaned over, itching for that last bit of wisdom he might have to offer. Author, picture scribes just feverishly writing every last thing he says as this man in his death rattle leaves behind what he's seen from his past. I've tried it all, I've done it all, and here's what I've learned. So as we look back on 2017, as we consider our past, let's take this man, the wisest man who's ever lived, let's take his considerations and let's take it to the future. So what does he have to say? Having tried it all, having done it all, having gotten the t-shirt, what does Solomon say to us? Verse 13, chapter 12. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is Solomon's message? At the end of his days, fear God. What's that mean? I think that's a concept that really confuses a lot of us. It confuses me personally, because when I hear fear, I think of Freddy Krueger. I think of something that repulses me. And so I think we've overcompensated with that in the church by saying fear here means just a healthy respect. That's not quite what the Bible's getting at. I have a healthy respect for Bono, right? What do we feel towards the God of the universe? And what is Solomon trying to tell us to do? Well, I believe personally that fear is responding appropriately to God's character. And for today's message, if you take one thing home with you, I want you to know this. Fearing God means living like all of this is true. Let me say that again. Fearing God means living like all this is true. Hey, let's pray real quick. I want to ask the Spirit to be with us. Spirit of God, be with us in this time. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to worship you through learning about you, that this wouldn't just be a time of vanity and words. Be with my voice, and may it be useful in your kingdom. Help us to learn what it means to fear you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to live like all this is true? It's not just a healthy respect. It's not Freddy Krueger, so what is it? Well, Solomon tells us a good bit about it. And I think in order to understand the fear of God, the first thing that we need to understand is the motivation. What is the why behind fearing God? Okay, I know I should do it, but why? Well, Solomon tells us that. If you look in verse 14, right here in Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Why do we fear God? Because of judgment. And I think in order to get to a true understanding of fear, we have to look at that judgment in two different ways. And I think it's binary. They go hand and glove. There are two kinds of judgment that we consider. And the first kind of judgment that we consider when why do we fear God? Why do we live like all this is true? Is future judgment. Future judgment. What's that mean? Well, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there is judgment being stored up for the world. I think we can see that temporally now with the consequences of our actions. And I think that we can see that if we reason, it has to continue into eternity. There is judgment waiting for us. Our actions have consequences, and Solomon knows this. He talks about consequences in the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't turn there, but I'll read chapter 11, verse 9. Solomon writes, "The wisest man to ever live says, 'Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment.'" Solomon says, live it up. Hey, you got one life. If it feels good, do it. Take your 700 wives. Build your altars to Baal. Do it, do it, do it. But know this, sooner or later, the bill comes due. And we answer for what we've done. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's confusing because it doesn't talk a lot about eternity, but it does talk about his struggle with the idea that people aren't always met with the fullness of judgment in life. I want to show you a picture. I think we have slides still working. Yeah. Do you guys recognize some of these faces? If you've been paying attention to the news lately, you'll probably pick up on some of these individuals. These are people who just in the past few months have been exposed by our society as having some sort of sexual failing and being a person in prominence and power. So Hollywood, political governance, business, these are men, powerful people, who have used their power and influence to take advantage of those who are weak. And our society as a whole, our collective conscience, has been waking up to this. We saw through the Me Too movement on Twitter, victims coming out and speaking out against their perpetrators. And I don't know the case with all these men. I don't know which allegations are true and which ones are not, but I have a feeling, given what I know about humanity and what I know about powerful people, that a good bit of them are very true. And also, I have a feeling that many of these men thought throughout their lives that they could get away with what they were doing. And for many years, they did. Until the bill comes due. So we see that. Sometimes there are consequences in life. Sometimes we get caught. Sometimes we are exposed. Sometimes we are brought to light. But for every man who's up here on the screen, there's another 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 powerful men and women who will not be exposed, who will never see consequences for their deeds. What do we do with that? I want to show you another picture. I don't know if you can see this or not. It's kind of dark, but I'm sure you can see the torches. You guys remember this? Charlottesville? There was a riot about a statue of Robert E. Lee that was coming down. And we saw, as a nation, men and women gather and begin chanting things that I thought were done. I thought I'd never leave to see a day where people would chant hateful things against Jews and blacks in the streets. I never thought I'd see that. I'm sure it's an expensive guitar, too. I've had that happen. I never thought I would see a time whenever we as a country would see this reappear. I just didn't think it would happen. I grew up in a society that was largely white. I probably knew one or two people of color growing up. But for the most part, I didn't know many minorities. And I think that I had believed a narrative that was told to me that all this was through. It was all done. So we as a country committed some barbaric acts for hundreds of years, and then there was a civil war, and then there was a civil rights movement, and we ain't dealing with it anymore. Guys, that's not the case. We saw that this past year. Our ghosts have come back, and they're here to haunt us. There's still a division. There's still a rift, because no matter how much payment there is, there's always a separation there for our wrong deeds. It doesn't matter how many blues and grays fell on the field in Antietam. It doesn't matter how many Gettysburgs there were in the Civil War. It doesn't matter how many people gave their lives. It's never enough to compensate for the brutality of the Middle Crossing or the barbarism of separating a mother and her children and selling them images of God as objects. This is something that's going to haunt our country for years to come. Because no matter what earthly consequences we see, there's still a debt that needs to be paid. And Solomon sees this. Why do we fear God? Because there's judgment coming. And you don't have to be a believer to know this. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was a Muslim in college. His name was Muhammad. He was a med school student. and he was kind of an apologist in a way. He loved to argue about the Quran and meet with Christians and talk with them about faith-based issues. And I'll be frank, he debated me out of my socks a few times. But I remember sitting down with him and talking about faith, and we agreed on a lot, and we disagreed on a lot. He's a good guy, but one thing we always agreed on was the judgment of God. I'll never forget, he sat across a table from me, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Zane, if there is no judgment after this life, this whole thing's absurd." And Muhammad's right. If there is no judgment, if there's no payment for the things we've done, no amount of earthly consequences can make things right. And the reason I tell you that is because I want you to consider in your own life, there are things that you've done, there are wrongs that you have committed that will have eternal consequences on earth. And they'll also have eternal consequences outside of earth, after death. So for the unbeliever here in this room, I don't want you to leave here today thinking you're okay. Emphatically, you are not okay. You are not fine. It makes me uncomfortable to talk about judgment, but you're not okay. If you don't know Christ as Savior, you're going to have to answer for the things you've done. Because your actions have eternal consequences, there will be eternal judgment. If you don't know Jesus, you're not fine, and you shouldn't be comfortable. So what motivates us to fear God? For the unbeliever, your judgment has not yet come. And nothing should be more terrifying. But for the believer, your judgment has already come. Still, nothing should be more terrifying. Maybe you think you heard me wrong there. Yes, your judgment has already come, and that is terrifying. So the first thing that motivates that fear of God, the why behind living like all this is true, is the fear of future judgment, knowing that the bill will come due. But the second thing that motivates that fear of God, living like all this is true, and the more prominent thing for the believer, is the knowledge of past judgment. Past judgment. So, if you're a believer here today, your sins are covered. When you die, you don't have to worry about them. That thing you said to your sister that broke a relationship 6 years ago, you may be feeling the consequences of that now. And you may even feel those consequences until you die, but you will not feel them in eternity. Because Christ took that punishment. Judgment already came to him. Past judgment motivates us because of this. God paid a great price for you. Let me put it this way. If you went out this afternoon, and you might have to mortgage your house to do it, but bought a brand new Rolls Royce, hot off the line, no miles, polished, ready to go, would you take that Rolls Royce home and would you park it under your neighbor's live oak with the pigeons? Would you neglect to change the oil when the light came on? Heavens no! You would take incredible care of it because you purchased it at great price. This was something that you paid a great deal for. And so you're going to make sure it's in the best shape. The same thing is true for believers. As future judgment motivates us, even more so past, God paid a great price for you. He gave his son for you. He died for you. And you better think God is going to make sure he has the best for you. And sometimes that means pulling you into judgment. But for us, judgment is not punitive. It's not just punishment. It's not just showing us our wrongdoings. For us as believers, because God has paid a great price for us in the past, judgment is correctional. God wants us to walk in fuller understanding of knowing him. The goal here as Christians is not mere obedience. The goal is not to just do and say the right things. The goal is to depend on God, because believer, God has something for you that's incredible. And because he paid a great price for you, he's going to make sure you get it. And for some of us, that should be terrifying. For me personally, that is terrifying. I know that the deeds I do will be found out because God loves me. God's taught me time and time again, I'm not going to let you do something, get away with it. Because I love you. For some of you in this room, the most loving thing God could do for you this morning is to expose you. It's true. And Solomon says this in verse 14. He says, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Future judgment, yes, motivates us, but even more so past. If God has loved you, if God desires you, if God wants you as his child, he is going to make sure that you're able to follow him and walk in fullness of joy. That you may know the Lord and know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is God's goal for you. So you're not out of the woods if you've come to know Jesus. In fact, we who know Jesus know the standard that God has given us even more so. So we've talked a little bit about the why. Future judgment, past judgment. Why do we fear God? Well, because we have to answer for what we do. But what about the how? And this is what, for me, is difficult. I want to be practical with you guys today. Because in my own life, I've noticed certain trends. And trends where I know what the right thing is to do. And I'll know the decision I should make. And then somehow not do it. Have you ever done that before, where you've like known the right thing to do and then intentionally not done it? I don't know if I'm alone here, but I do that frequently. And so there's a disconnect. There's a disconnect between knowing why I should fear God and actually fearing God and obeying him, right? So I want to get into that. I want to dig into that term, fear of God. And I think if we want to know how to fear God, how to live like all of this is true, if we want to know how to do that, we have to dig into three components that are essential in fearing God. To me, I think fear of God consists of three things. And when we dig into those things, we can learn not only why we should fear God, but how we fear God. And the first item, the first component of fearing God is knowledge. Knowledge. You fear what you know, right? The more I get to know God, the more I realize how insanely over my head I am, right? Let me illustrate this for you. When I was a little boy, I was absolutely obsessed with the TV show that was on Animal Planet, I think. Crocodile Hunter. You guys remember this guy? If you don't, then I don't know where you were in the 90s. The Crocodile Hunter. He would jump out of boats and grab onto crocodiles in the water, and he would tie their mouths with ropes and tie them up and pull them to the side, and he would grab snakes out of holes. And the dude was so cool. I mean, I just thought he was the coolest thing ever. As a 7-8-year-old boy, I thought, man, I want to be like this guy. And also as a 7-year-old boy, I thought, boy, I want to catch anything that moves. So I spent most of my childhood catching and getting bit by things. I can remember a time, I was probably 8, when my family went camping in a rural part of West Virginia. And as we were sitting around the campfire, I thought I'd go off and plunder for animals and snakes and reptiles and everything else. And I was fascinated by snakes. Snakes were like the king. They were the top-notch thing. And I remember looking on this creek bank, and I'd lift up logs and rocks and look for snakes. And I remember spying about 10 yards out underneath a rock, there was a tail that came out like this. Oh, boy. I ran towards it. I flipped the rock up, and I grabbed the tail, and I pulled it out. And I played with it a while and deviled at it. And that's a term I used first service, and someone thought I said dabbled. I think it's a West Virginia thing. When you devil something, you mess with it. I'm not like summoning the devil with snakes. I'm playing with the snake. I just want to make sure you guys know that. Playing with the snake and messing around with it. And I had a friend that came up to me and said, "Let that thing be." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, that's a copperhead." Okay. Now, when you're 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, after the fact, every snake becomes a copperhead. Right? When you're telling the story, "Dad, I saw a copperhead." No, you didn't. Every snake becomes a copperhead. But as I've gotten older and learned to recognize what a copperhead is, it's got that fat body, it's got that large arrowhead-shaped noggin, it's sort of a brownish coloring, I can look back and clearly see that snake and think, yeah, I think that was a copperhead. It's the same way with God. The more we know about him, the more we know how to identify him, the more we can look and say, arrowhead, shaped head, fat body, brown coloring, copperhead, the more we can look at God and say, Almighty King of the universe, holy in every way, giver of all things, creator of all things, author of salvation, the more we can look at that and say, that is a thing to be feared. I didn't know to fear that snake because I didn't know that snake. Christian, if you want to fear God, if you want to submit your life under what Solomon says, the end of the day, fear God, live like this is true. If you want to do that, you have to know him. And I think for many of us, this is kind of the easy part, right? It's not hard to get up in the morning and dig into our Bible. It's sometimes hard to do it sustainably. It's not hard to listen to podcasts. It's not hard to read books. We can soak up knowledge pretty easily. So this is why I want to tell you that knowledge alone, although essential to knowing and fearing God, knowledge alone cannot do the trick fully. This is why you see kids who grow up in church, who sleep beneath the pews, who have all the Awana patches. This is why you see them sometimes grow up and forsake the faith. They got all that head knowledge. They know all the answers, but they never met God. And I see this at seminary. It's not unusual for a person to come to DTS and get caught up in the footnotes and the commentaries and everything else that they forget who God is and they forsake him. Knowledge alone isn't enough. It is essential. You got to be able to look and say, Copperhead. But it's not enough. In order to fear God, we have to see all three components. And the second component of fearing God is a little bit more difficult. Experience. Experience. We fear God through experience. So knowledge does little to affect our actions. Wisdom does little to affect the way we live. Solomon was the wisest man on earth, and yet he still made some terrible, terrible mistakes. He writes about this in the book of Ecclesiastes several times, that wisdom itself is vanity. Knowledge itself is useless without experience. And every tradition has dangers. I think the danger of our tradition is to try to take this right here and ignore this, ignore experience. Because experience is kind of intimidating. Experience is hard to describe. But you got to have both. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament cover to cover. If he was anything like the Pharisees of his day, he could probably recite it to you from his mind. He's a guy that knew the Bible, right? But we know from the Bible that Apostle Paul did not know God until he met him. It was on the road to Damascus that he finally knew God and knew how to submit to him and serve him and know him and fear him truly. It's the same way with knowing God today. You've got to experience him. How do I do this? Well, again, that's difficult. Because I can describe to you the experiences I've had with God, the times I've met God personally in very real ways. But I could tell you all about what happened on North Fork Mountain in 2013, but I could never truly get you to understand it because you weren't there. Or outside the auditorium in 2007. I can't truly unpack that for you because God meets us all in different ways. For me, God often meets me in nature. I experience God. I hear from him. I learn from him in nature, in the vastness, in the stillness of nature. Some of you, the only thing you experience in nature is bug bites. God's not going to meet you there. Because God knows each of our personalities. God knows how he can best show himself to us. So how do you do it? It's easy to develop the knowledge component. How do we hear from the Holy Spirit? Well, it takes practice, number one, but it also takes time. The Bible says that if we seek God, if we truly bend our hearts to him, you can't synthesize an experience with God, but if you seek him, if you bend your heart to him, if you await his coming, he will appear to you. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." If you call on God, if you spend time on your face before him, if you look for him, he will appear to you. You will experience him in a mighty way. You will see what it's like to live on faith and see God be faithful. And then you can take knowledge and you can put it together with experience. And what I'm not talking about here, I want to make this distinction. What I'm not talking about here is emotionalism. I'm not just talking about an emotional interaction with God. Sometimes when you meet God, when you experience him, it can be intensely emotional. I'm an emotional guy, so that's what happens to me. But emotionalism alone isn't the same as experience. If we just take emotionalism and we don't back it up with who God has revealed himself to be in his scripture, that's how cults are formed. You can't just go off of an experience alone. This is what leads people to say, well, you know, God wants me to be happy, so I can leave my wife. I can be greedy with my money. I don't have to be encouraging to others. Does God want you to be happy? Is that what God primarily wants for you? Or does God want you to be holy? Does God want you to know him and serve him in joy? And does happiness flow out of that? See, you have to have this component right here in order to have this component work well. You have to have knowledge in order to experience God and know it's a truthful experience. You have to be able to look and say, hey, that's a copperhead. I can tell. And then you have to get bit by it. If I had gotten bit by that copperhead when I was 7 years old, do you think it would have changed the way I interacted with snakes the rest of my life? Oh, yeah. If I had spent 4 weeks in the hospital recovering from a snake bite, do you think that would have changed the way that I messed with snakes the next 7 or 8 years? Heavens, yeah. Because when you experience something fearful, when you experience something as massive and holy as God, when you truly meet him as a person for the first time, you know that he's not to be trifled with. So he draws us in. He draws us in through experience and through knowledge. Why do we fear God? Well, we fear him because of judgment. He has judged our sins as believers. We fear him because we want to love him more. This fearful thing is for us. How do we do it? We know him, number one. Number two, we experience him. Got to have those two things together. They're useless when taken apart. Got to know, got to experience him. And thirdly, we have to obey him. Obey God. Throughout Scripture, fear of God is often synonymous with obedience. I don't know if you've ever heard that. When you're reading the Bible, sometimes God will say, yeah, I forsook them because they had no fear of me. They did not fear me in their eyes. You can't fear God and not obey him. And we see this sometimes in Scripture where people, they experience God and they know who he is and yet they don't obey him. I think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament who saw God work in powerful ways and yet didn't submit to him. Saw this in Balaam in the Old Testament, who saw God work in amazing ways and yet did not submit to him. This is not uncommon, and we see this sometimes in our own lives, in our own surroundings. People who know God, or at least know who he is, who may even see his power and might in a personal way, but they don't obey him. I had a conversation this past week with a pastor I'm friends with who has a woman in his community who is dying. And as 2017 ticks to an end, and as the ball's about to drop, and the clock's about to turn over, her life's about to come to an end. And it's not the first time that she's been there. This isn't the first brush with death she's had. And it's been a strange phenomenon. Every time she would get sick, this pastor told me, she would want to repent, would want to come to the Lord, would say she wants to come to saving faith in Jesus, and then she'd get better and say, no, I don't want to do that. And it happened time and time again. And now she's at the end of her days, and she wants to get saved again. What's going on with this woman? There's a disconnect there. She knows what she should do. She knows how she should respond, but she doesn't do it. She doesn't obey. I don't know if you've seen that in your own life. I've seen it in mine many times where I just try to white knuckle into obedience, where I try to resist temptation, where I try to do what's right, and I fail? What's the disconnect? Well, I think the disconnect is these are trying to take obedience alone without the other two components. You can't obey God if you don't know God. You can't obey God if you don't fear God. If you don't have knowledge in your head of who he is, if this woman knew who God was, she would know that walking with him and living with him is the greatest joy you could ever experience. She would know that. If she had dwelled with God, if she had seen his power mightily in her own life, she would know that there's no need to waste time. There's no reason for it because God is good and he's calling us into judgment. You got to have those first two and you got to develop those first two. And I would want to challenge you today, I didn't say this during first service, but as a believer, we all have strengths and weaknesses. If your strength in here this morning is knowledge, try to develop that experience muscle. You know, when you see with great athletes, the ones who do really, really well, let's say a great cyclist, the ones who succeed really well are the ones that have the strongest quads, the strongest calves. But the ones who are incredible, the ones who are legends, also work on their abs and their arms. Believer, you got to have both components. You got to have knowledge. You got to have experience. Work on the one that you're missing because you need those two things to obey. Without all three things, you don't fear God and you don't know God. It's just the truth. Knowledge, experience, obedience. So where is this taking us? Where are we trying to get with all this? The mere goal isn't obedience alone. Sometimes I look at fearing God and I think of it like that, like stepping stones to obedience. That's not the goal. God doesn't care so much about your obedience as he does about your heart. So what's a win for God? The firing of a synapse? The movement of your tongue against the roof of your mouth? The forming of a phonetic syllable that eventually comprises an encouraging statement that you make to your wife? Is that a win? Or is it the heart behind it? You see, I've found in my own walk just how incapable, how weak I am, how hard it is for me to follow God. As I've looked at myself, I've noticed, boy, I can't do it. I need to depend on him. I need him. That's the goal. God is not interested in your mere obedience. He wants your dependence. So for those of you who have struggled in sin, struggled to obey God, struggled in conviction, maybe what God is trying to tell you through all that is, you need me. You need me. You need to dig into me. You need to experience me. You need to know me. Maybe that's what God is telling you. That's what God has told me in 2017, that I need to depend on him. Because obedience is useless without dependence. You got to put all three things together. God wants your heart. He wants you. So, what does it all mean? We look back on 2017. We see successes. We see failures. We look forward to 2018. And we think we can do it differently. We think things are going to follow us. What do we do with all this? How do we live like the wisest man who ever lived told us to? How do we live like all this is true? How do we fear God? We take those three components, knowledge, experience, and obedience. And what my challenge is for you today is twofold. The first thing I want you to do on New Year's Eve tonight is to examine yourself. There's a moment. There's a moment that's going to come tonight when things are still. When you've gone to bed. When the champagne has been consumed, when the ball has dropped, when you have kissed your sweetheart, when all that's through, when you've thrown away the cheese ball. I've never seen one finished, personally. When all that has happened, and you're going to bed, your head hits the pillow, there's going to be a moment. And in that moment, I want you to ask yourself, am I fearing God? Am I chasing something that's not fully rewarding? Am I King Solomon wasting his days? And am I going to someday look back on all this and say, that was vanity? Consider. Just examine. And I think many, if not all of us in this room, if we're honest with ourselves, know that there are things we could do differently. There are ways we could submit to this true God of the Bible as if all of this is real in a different way. Knowing judgment is coming and it has come, there are things we do differently. So just ask yourself tonight, when it's quiet, when it's still, when you're thinking over next year, am I on the right track? Am I following him? Do I fear him? So my first challenge is that you examine yourself, but my second challenge, and I think this one's more important this morning, is I want you to be encouraged. I've talked a lot about judgment and fear today, and those are heavy concepts. God loves you. This most fearful thing, this most powerful thing, is in love with you. And he cares about you, and he wants what's best for you. You're his Rolls Royce. He wants you. Be encouraged. Take courage. You know, we talked about God bringing things into judgment, and when we do that, most of the time what we're talking about is sin, but the verse itself, verse 14 in chapter 12, includes other things too. It says, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Y'all, if you're walking with Jesus, and if you've done it for any amount of time, you know that all the good things, or the vast majority of good things, there's a very slim minority that's not, but the vast majority of good things you do for God are never rewarded this side of heaven. Every diaper you change, mother. Every baby you rock in the nursery. Every time you're patient with someone who's annoying and hard to deal with. These things that will never be rewarded. God says, no, they will be. I remember. I remember you serving in Sunday school faithfully for 30 years. I remember that. And that's going to be rewarded. You're my child. I love you. Everything good and evil will be called into judgment. So, again, before you go to bed tonight, before you fall asleep, be encouraged. Keep going. Keep drawing close to God. keep passing out bulletins and making coffee and greeting at the door and teaching Sunday school, because God rewards all these good things. And God is looking at you with pride. I want to invite the band to come on forward. Can I just be earnest with you all for a second? Can I be frank? This year has been the best year of my life. And I don't say that lightly. That's not an exaggeration. It truly has been the best year of my life. And it's not because I'm more holy than I was last year, because frankly, I don't know if I am. And it's not because I've seen incredible things and been given great new gifts, although I have. It's because I know God better. It's because I can confidently say, this time last year, I didn't know Jesus as well as I know him now. Walking with him is the greatest joy. And you guys are to be thanked for that. You're no small part of that in my life. So I just want to encourage you. I have utmost confidence that next year, although I'm sure it will contain many hard things I'm not prepared for, will be even better than this year, because I'll know Jesus more.